In the name of the one who was and is to come. Amen. I want to highlight part of the gospel today. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." This strikes me as a weird sort of biblical Goldilocks parable. John is a little too hot, Jesus is a little too cold, but wisdom is just right. John the Baptist is way too austere. He's a little too chilly. He's the guy with the camel hair and the locusts. He's out in the desert. He's yelling at people, calling everybody sinners. It just seems like he's a little bit too harsh. And this harshness is too unreasonable to actually take seriously, they say. Jesus, on the other hand, is a pretty cool guy, but he's kind of way out there. He hangs out with street people and welcomes strangers into his life. And that also is a little too unreasonable to take seriously because the people of the day, we, are just a little too good for that. So when he tells this parable of what's called the children in the marketplace parable, he's really critiquing about people who want to act religious but not be religious. Who want to take on the form of religion, but not the substance of faith. That is a lot of pretending and acting like children. So I think it's really important in 2017 to realize this parable is alive and well in our lives. It's alive and well in Houston, in our country, and even in our churches. We want Christianity to be everywhere and in the marketplace. But we get super uncomfortable if maybe our faith is actually asking us to take a step back to create space and to let others be in our territory, to be in into our souls. And instead of forcing ourselves onto others, what if we actually took a step back so that God's will might be done both in their lives and in our lives? If we take on the form of a servant, what would that look like? On the other hand, we want to be really inclusive, some of us, but we get really uncomfortable when outsiders become insiders. When people come to our church and they might actually take seriously that they might have a voice in the church, when they can become occupying our space, we, the glorious insiders who have been here for a very long time, might have to make some space too. But Jesus says this Goldilocks thing does not have to be true. We don't have to be too tight. We don't have to be too loose. What we're called to do is to seek after wisdom. Wisdom I'd like to see as love applied. Wisdom is love in action. Wisdom is something that we do for the sake of others because God loved us first. But real love, I think, is super tricky. And if you're like me, you miss the mark pretty regularly. You can get too caught, you can get too cold, and you're rarely just right. Wisdom's counterfeits are pretty good. Now, if we look at John the Baptist, we might say, wow, I would like to be more righteous like John the Baptist. And we'd think that we have to imitate him, and then we actually look at his life with the locusts and the wild honey and the crazy preaching, and we go, oh, okay, not really. But what if you took the essence of John the Baptist? Not try to be John the Baptist, but to take his call seriously. John the Baptist, over and over again, calls his people to repentance. Turn back, love God with your heart, your mind, and your soul. And so we don't have to be like John the Baptist, but what if we took the essence of him and then made that a serious call on our lives to tighten up? This love applied, this wisdom, is found at root exposing our real selves to God and to each other. Now I have a hard time fearlessly looking at the best parts and the worst parts of myself. But that's when real gets real, and wisdom is the glue that holds the whole thing together. In hip-hop culture, which I'm sure you all are intimately familiar with, is there's an oft-used phrase, and it's called real, recognize, real. Real, recognize, real. And the more real you get with Jesus, and the more connected you get with your God, the more people who are real are going to gravitate to you, to support you on your journey towards God and your journey towards wisdom. Now, I'm not trying to beat you all up about counterfeit wisdom, because we miss the mark all the time, like I said. But another counterfeit wisdom I see in our churches, not Ascension, but I'm talking churches in general, is kind of a pseudo-acceptance. We'll coexist with each other, we'll sit with each other, but to be truly invested in the outcomes and lives of each other, that's just getting a little too close to home. Now, this is where Jesus' example comes in. And if we're going to imitate him in any way, this would be the time to do it. Jesus was amazing at seeing people who were invisible to others. Jesus was excellent at hanging out with tax collectors who had sold their souls to Rome to make a buck. He was wonderful with widows who were crushed by a culture who thought they were kind of disposable. They were no good to anybody except to be a drag on the system. Jesus spent time with women who wrecked their lives and who were deemed only worthy of scorn. Jesus just saw people. Jesus didn't coexist with these people. He made them part of his inner circle. He made them part of the kingdom of God. For him, they were not stereotypes or some sort of charity project. They were just people. They didn't deserve derision. They deserved his time. And I love this story because it seems to me that Jesus never made anybody sing for their supper or demand they dance his tune or his commands. He just wanted to be with them and to connect with them. Now, that's not really the way we roll, because we're making people sing for their supper all the time. But that's where wisdom comes in. So if you remember Solomon, he was a pretty wise guy. He knew what he was doing. He'd been given a gift of wisdom because in a dream he'd asked for it. And instead of a long life or victory, God decided to bless him with wisdom. Solomon's most famous story about wisdom was what? Anybody guess? What's the most famous Solomon story? The babies. The two moms and the baby. And in this story, one mom had lost her child. And she, through some subterfuge, had taken another woman's child and claimed her as her own. And so, because she had stolen this child, they went before Solomon saying, "Give us justice." And they equally and adamantly confessed that they were the mother of the child. And so Solomon, not because he's particularly wicked, but because he had a wicked sense of wisdom, says, "Bring me a sword." So they bring the sword, and Solomon says, "Cut this child in half." Now, this shocked the sensibility of the true mother. But do you remember what the fake mother said? "All right, just cut him in half. I don't care." And by those two things, wisdom applied, love applied, was found to find, Solomon was found to, ugh. I can't get it out. You know where I'm trying to go, and you're trying to help me. Help me land this plane. Solomon was, he found the true mother by wisdom. The true mother had said, "Give this child away. I am not the mother," because for her, a child who could flourish was better than a half of a dead child who did her no good. And so that was living wisdom that led to love. Jesus, in his own way, highlighted the love's fakery of the day through wisdom. If you remember what Jesus said in Matthew, he said, "Y'all are like children in the marketplace." Now, he's critiquing the leaders of the day. He's saying to them, "You demand that either we be glad or sad, depending on what side of the bed you wake up on in a day, but we are not going to play those games. And leaders, please grow up. Please stop being like a child in a marketplace. Do not demand wedding gladness or funeral sadness, depending on what you deem is appropriate. Now, this is an odd thing to say as a parable, but it's rooted in Jesus' own experience, right? Because weddings were very public events. You would process through the streets. There would be glad, there'd be the bride and the groom and a party, and there's drums and there's flutes and there's everything. It's also true with funerals. Funerals were very public as well. You would actually pay people to weep and to wail behind the body of a dead person. They're professional mourners. So the louder they screamed and wailed and cried, the more they would get paid. Some of them were really, really good at faking sadness. And after this, after these two events, the children would come back out in the streets because, you know, they'd clear the kids off for the procession. The children would come back out in the streets and they say, all right, who gets to play the dead guy now? And who gets to be the mourners? And they would have this whole procession where the one kid would play, pretend to be dead, and they'd put the kid on their shoulders, and they would weep, and they'd wail through the streets, and kids would come behind them trying to pretend to be these professional mourners. And or then the next day, they'd see a wedding, and they'd say, all right, who gets to be the groom? Who gets to be the bride? Who's going to play the fake flute for this game that we're playing? Now, that's great for kids, right? This is what kids do. They see adults doing things, they imitate, they play, and they work it on out. But Jesus is saying, leaders, stop playing children's games. It's great for kids. It's terrible for you. And leaders were so tired of John and his constant call to repentance, his constant highlighting of social inequality. So they just said, can you please dance for us? Can you please be a little happier? And they got mad at him. They got furious with him because John would not pretend to be filled with sugar and spice and everything nice. At the same time, here Jesus is hanging out with all these losers. He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and terrible, terrible people that no self-respecting religious person would hang out with. And they thought Jesus was just a little too glad. He was probably drunk, they said, or drunk most of the time. So they wanted him to fake it. They wanted John to be a little happier. They wanted Jesus to be a little more sad and to walk around with a sour look on his face. Now you go, oh, God, that's just terrible. But then they have the Lord, they have the Son of Man before them. Why didn't they just get it? I think we're not that different. We like people to fake happy for us. If I happen to go to the grocery store or I happen to go and I get stuck at a cash register and I say, how are you doing? And somebody actually tells me how they're doing, it takes everything out of me not to look at my phone and to pretend to be busy. Right? When I'm in a hurry, I don't really want to know how you're doing. I'd rather you just fake being happy. Fine, thank you very much. Okay, have a good day. And I'm out. But that's not the call of the gospel. I would like us to think about how wisdom can help us to be sad with the sad and glad with the glad and not demand those who are tired and broken and weary and sad fake happiness. That's something we can do today. That's something that we can have the time and the space for today. And my prayer for wisdom is that we ask God to make us real in order to recognize real for the people that are before us. Now, this may sound really easy and kind of preacherly thing to say, so I want you to hear Jesus' last words about how to actually do this. We don't have to figure out really how to be wise. We just have to strive to love Jesus. And out of our love for Jesus, then our wisdom will become applied as love. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus actually says this is easy. It is easy to take on Jesus' heart if we ask him. Our weary heart, my weary heart, is desperate for a chance to rest in Jesus' big heart. It's kind of why I became a priest. I want to be in Jesus' heart more than anything that I know. And our job, our yoke, is to take on that heart about our shoulders. There's this really weird thing about taking yokes upon you, because little kids always think it means like egg yolk, right? The little yellow stuff inside the egg. But a yolk is a very specific thing. It's take a wooden bar and put it across your shoulders and pull a plow. Because the people of Jesus' day, how they did farming was to put a bar or a wood plate across the ox's shoulder. And when the ox would start pulling, they would create furrows for the seeds to be planted. Jesus is asking us to do the same thing, to furrow open the kingdom of this world for the gospel to be planted, one seed at a time. Now, this yoke is not John the Baptist's yoke. You don't have to be too fiery and screaming about repentance and social inequality, unless that's how your shoulders are built. And if they are built like that, then you need to take on that yoke with joy and gladness. So whatever the responsibility you have to take upon your shoulders, it is perfectly suited for you and you alone. Jesus has a custom-made yoke waiting in the workshop. All you got to do is say, "Yes, I want it on me so that I can plow for the kingdom of heaven." If we do that, over time, I believe we'll stop demanding that people around us play childish games. We won't demand that they're happy when they're sad. We won't demand that they'll be glad when all they really need to have is somebody who can mourn with them. And that is, my friends, I believe, love applied. That's wisdom. God will use us to give the world what it really needs. It needs love, and our yoke is to share that love with others. Amen.